Book of Hebrews, and our text this evening is in Hebrews chapter 11 for a message on the faith of Moses and his parents, verses 23 through 28. I want to thank you for those testimonies and sharing what God is doing in your life, and great to hear testimonies from a couple of our newest people and newest believers that haven't been with us long but are willing to claim their faith in Christ and share that with us. And our hope and prayer is that we can grow together and God will use you in our lives and us in yours and continue to build his church. By faith is a phrase that we see again and again throughout the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And the faith of Moses and his parents, this text from verses 23 to 28 is a four-point text. Now, a lot of our sermons and scripture texts fall naturally into 3 points. If you look at verse 23, by faith, verse 24, by faith, verse 27, by faith, verse 28, through faith. So this is a four-point message. But I don't know if you've ever had traffic violations. And you know, the police, you know, put points on your driver's license, and if you attend this session or that, you can get points reduced. The testimonies were so good tonight, you get some points reduced from the message. Since our time is a little shorter, we're going to go for 2 points of this message, and you'll have to come back again to hear the rest of it. Wonderful text here in Hebrews chapter 11, the faith of Moses and his parents. Remember, the writer of Hebrews, after 10 chapters of showing us the privilege, the blessing of following Christ, the sure and finished faith that he provides by his sprinkled blood, and the privilege of coming to him, a warning against going away from him. Chapter 10 ends with these words, chapter 10, verse 39, "We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto destruction, but of them that believe." And the Greek word there is the faith word. We are those among those who have faith to the saving of the soul. So I hope you have that saving faith. It's exemplified here throughout chapter 11. That's explained throughout the first 10 chapters. And if we do, we're able not just to persevere only. Persevere, I hope that doesn't, as a series title, doesn't make you think, oh, we're slogging through, we're just going to grin and bear it, we're going to, you know, buckle under and try to get through life. But it's not only persevering, but it's also coming to God, approaching him for constant communion and worship. And that's what verse 6 is about. He that comes to God must have this faith, believing that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's our faith definition one more time. Faith is believing that God is real and that he will do all that he has promised to do. We've noted, especially last week, that it's not just a head knowledge. It's not even simply an inner heart belief. Genuine biblical faith is a belief that believes to the point of obedience. It has to manifest itself. It has to translate into outward behavior, and namely obedience. So faith is belief that manifests itself in obedience, and the focus of our belief is God, the reality of his existence, and the surety of his promises. All right, number one this evening, faith clings to heavenly purpose despite earthly threats. There are going to be earthly threats that we encounter. If we have genuine faith, the faith that's illustrated for us in chapter 11 here, we'll be able to cling to heavenly purpose, persevering faithfully despite earthly threats. Look at verse 23. "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment." All right, so even though it says by faith Moses, we recognize that verse 23 is about the faith of Moses' parents, who elsewhere we read their names, Jochebed, his mother, Amram, his father. Their faith is the focus of verse 23. And you remember the context of this story of the birth of Moses comes at a time when in Egypt, the Pharaoh has seen God prospering the Israelite people. They've grown so exponentially in number that he has enslaved them for fear that they will overcome the Egyptians in their own land. And even enslaving them, they continue to grow. And even increasing the burden of their slavery, they continue to grow as a nation and to prosper. And so Pharaoh imposes first the measure of partial birth abortion or post-birth abortion to the midwives who, thank God, refused to partake in that. And so his next ploy is, the Pharaoh's ploy is infanticide. Any male child is to be cast into the Nile River. This is the edict referred to at the end of verse 23 that Moses' parents chose not to fear. They clung to heavenly purpose despite earthly threats. Scripture instructs us in multiple places, we're aware, to obey our authorities, to be subject to our government. But the Bible also gives us examples of times when, as Christians, we need to disobey commands to sin. So in the parallel for today, we could think about abortion. You know, this is talking about killing babies. We believe that's what abortion is. When the government allows abortion, even facilitates abortion, that is not a dilemma for us of whether to obey or disobey. We continue to pray for them. We live as peaceful citizens and seek the peace of our nation. We can lobby and legislate against that, of course, and be active in that realm. But we don't have an obey or disobey dilemma. Now, if the government were ever to say, hey, you know, we're overpopulated, abortion is now mandated once you reach a certain number of children, for example, now we have a dilemma of whether to obey or disobey. If we are commanded to do something that is sin, I hope none of us would have to waffle with that decision, that we would say, no, we have to obey God rather than men. But I believe here in Hebrews 11:23 that there's more involved here, that it's not simply the right versus wrong of the child's death versus survival, but you see specifically the language in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Why? Why did they have the courage to do that? How could they? What was the heavenly purpose they were clinging to? And it doesn't simply say because they believed that killing is wrong, or because they were morally opposed to the edict, but rather, here's the why. And of course, certainly those things play in. That's very involved, very important. But here's the why. They did so because they saw he was a proper child. There was something specific about Moses when he was born that caused his parents to realize a heavenly purpose for this child. And part of my reason for saying that is the way that this is phrased. This is there because. They did it because they saw he was a proper child, something special about this child. But here's another thing to take note of. Acts 7 and verse 20 will be on the screen. And this is a verse where Stephen is recounting some Old Testament history and a very parallel description. He says, in which time Moses was born and was, here's the language in Acts 7:20, exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. They hid the child for 3 months rather than obeying the Pharaoh's edict because they saw that he was a proper child. That word proper just means beautiful or handsome. It's the same word here in Acts 7:20 that's translated fair. Why they translated it differently in those two parallel contexts, they're both accurate, it's not important. But the word that precedes fair in Acts 7:20 that's translated exceeding, that's a very interesting translation. It's actually the word theos, which even if you know little or no Greek, hope that that word is one that you're familiar with. Theos is the word for God. His parents saw that he was ta theos, beautiful. And so that can be like a superlative. For example, in Jonah 3, the Bible talks about Nineveh as an Elohim great city. And that's how the translators took this, that, you know, he's ta theos, beautiful, exceedingly beautiful, a superlative. Like, the closest parallel we might have is if we ate a dessert that was just really decadent and we said, wow, that was just divine. When we say that, we're not being irreverent. It's just a superlative way to describe something. And so that's how the translators took it here. Modern translations will all say something like this. They saw that Moses was beautiful in God's sight. There is something, some divine purpose that I believe Moses' parents saw in him at his birth. Remember, Amram and Jochebed, they didn't have a Bible. God worked in different ways in impressing things upon people. So I'm not saying that Moses was born glowing, or that that he had some special heavenly birthmark about him or something like that. More likely, it's just that God had impressed in the hearts and the minds of Jochebed and of Amram that this was a child of divine purpose. In some way, he impressed that truth on them. When they saw that he was a proper child, a beautiful child in God's sight, they believed that there was some heavenly purpose for, instead of surrendering that child in fear of the king, they would hide that child in a clinging to heavenly purpose, jeopardizing probably their whole family's lives by making that decision. They saw some heavenly purpose, and they clung to that. They had two other children. Remember, Miriam, Aaron had already been born. But when Moses was born, there was something about him. He was the proper. He was beautiful. There was something. It wasn't just he was good looking, and their hearts just melted. It was some divine purpose. I'll be honest. A couple of our kids, when they first arrived, it's kind of like, well, I'm sure they'll be cute someday. Because and maybe you thought it's okay. Maybe don't say if you thought that too. You don't have to tell me that. All right, but and they are all adorable. We're so thankful for that. But there's something more about Moses. And for application for us on this first point, there are things that God wants you to do and not to do, and often your obedience will require faith because you're going to be going against the current. Because our world is set up with certain motions in place that are obviously design of the devil that lead toward wrong, that involve wrong, that are wrong in their motivation, wrong. That when we're going to do right and by faith cling to heavenly purpose, there's often going to be earthly threat. And in this case, for Amram and Jochebed, for their family, that was pain of death most likely. But they didn't fear that. How could you not fear that? They chose the end of verse 23 not to fear that. How could you possibly not fear that? Every time that baby whimpered, wouldn't your heart just be filled with fear? They didn't fear because they clung to faith of a heavenly purpose. I think they believed, hey, God's got a special plan for this child. It's not his will that we would allow the child to be killed. So in protecting this child, we're clinging to heavenly purpose and trusting God to take care of us. So for us, first application, I think, has to be we do need to be prepared for civil disobedience if we're ever commanded to disobey. That command could come from a boss, could come from a governor, a mayor, a president. We have to be prepared to disobey if it comes down to a command to sin. And in this book about persevering, these types of persecution have a way of sifting out false professors of the faith and strengthening the faith of those who have genuine persevering faith who continue to follow God faithfully in spite of what the consequences might be. And we're able to do that without fear somehow. Now, we don't relish that notion. That doesn't excite us. Hey, we're just standing here ready to disobey. No, we pray that those times won't come. We pray for peace in our nation and that God would lead our leaders to make rules that are in keeping with his moral principles. Second application is that when you have a clear and biblical leading from God, again, remember, Jochebed and Amram, they didn't have a Bible. The Bible is how God speaks to us. The Bible is what God uses in this age to impress us with what we ought to do, to inform us about heavenly purpose. And God leads in our lives according to that heavenly purpose, and many times it's just the basics. That it's not something special, something that no one else knows. It's the truths of Scripture. Go to church. Give to God. Pray. Read your Bible. Kids, obey your parents. Tell the truth. Don't cheat. Don't lust. Don't steal. All of these commands that we have in Scripture, we know God is leading us toward heavenly purpose, to invest in heavenly things, to abstain from earthly sins. Don't let fear of earthly consequences keep you from obedience. Believe that God will work it out for good. When you have to obey, and it's really hard to obey, the helpful thing about illustrations like this is Amram and Jochebed obeyed when it was really hard to obey. All right, it was life or death. Every moment that they that they lived in this faith obedience. But God took care of them and worked in a mighty way, as you know, through the end of the story. So faith clings to heavenly purpose despite earthly threats. And then number two, faith values heavenly reward despite worldly enticement. Kind of flows from that first one. Now we shift from Moses' parents to the man Moses himself. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you don't know the story, you know, Moses goes in the basket and he's found by this daughter of Pharaoh who takes him in as her own. Jochebed is able actually to nurse the child until he comes of age. When he comes of age, he makes this decision, verse 25, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. That was Moses' dilemma. Those were the two options on the shelf for him. This is what he was choosing between. He came to a point in his life as a Hebrew-born child, one of God's chosen people, living in a pagan palace among royalty, enjoying, you know, the pleasures of wealth, while God's people were serving as slaves, an abusive situation, infanticide, and all of that. Moses came to a point where he was going to choose between suffering reproaches with God's people or enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And he made the right choice. Why was he able to make the right choice? Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. The reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. For he had respect, literally he looked to and set his gaze upon the recompense of the reward. The riches of the reproach of Christ for him included heavenly reward. God bringing about good because of faithfulness and obedience. The promises that had been made to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob that had not yet been fulfilled, Moses believed. He believed in the reward, and that belief, that faith, was strong enough that it didn't stay in his head, it didn't merely move to his heart, but it manifested itself in the obedience of a very difficult situation. Didn't Jesus say it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. It's so hard for someone who has material wealth to recognize that they are in need, that they are desperate for a savior when everything is at their fingertips. Moses made that very difficult decision. He had faith to value heavenly reward despite an abundance of worldly enticement. The end of verse 26, starting in verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. So these are the two options: reproach of Christ, treasures of Egypt. Treasures of Egypt, reproach of Christ. What exactly was Moses giving up? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what those treasures of Egypt were, but we can look at history and even recent discoveries and learn about the wealth of the pharaohs. By the way, a lot of that wealth, probably credit to Joseph, who had saved Egypt from starvation and had made it a place where everyone came to buy grain and to give of their substance, and became a very wealthy nation, probably already wealthy before that, but credit Joseph for helping to build. God used Joseph to help build Egypt to this place where Ramses II, maybe you've read about him, he was a pharaoh, he was alive probably about 100 years after Moses. So this is a good, probably helpful point of comparison for us. He was so wealthy, he had a city that was entirely populated by the craftsmen that he employed to build his statues and temples and other things. I also got a couple pictures here, that different statues that Ramses had built in his likeness, some that still stand today. You see the grandeur of the pillars. Another picture that shows, you know, more of the statues, you get the idea. And then this third picture is a temple that he had built for his favorite wife. Ramses II had over 200 wives and concubines, over 100 children. Had this one built for his favorite wife. So, men, I don't know if your wife has a birthday coming up or something like that. There's an idea for you, okay? But probably it's a little out of reach when it comes to our wealth. This is the wealth that Ramses II enjoyed. You've heard about King Tut, right? Tutankhamun, the boy pharaoh, not a prominent pharaoh. He became Pharaoh at age 9, died of unknown causes at age 19. We only know his name just because of the kind of the sensational discovery of his tomb. His wealth was probably comparable. Here, there's a quick 90-second video, and we're drawing to a close here. But to give you an idea, when verse 25 talks about the treasures of Egypt, here's a glimpse at some of those treasures discovered in the tomb of King Tutankhamun.
Ancient Egypt's legacy is one shrouded in mystery and gold. Ancient Egyptians believed that gold was everlasting and held heavenly qualities. Gods were often depicted with golden skin, and the sun god, Ra, was even sometimes portrayed as a mountain of gold. One of the most iconic figures from ancient Egypt's legacy is King Tutankhamun. The young pharaoh took the throne at 9 years old and ruled until the age of 19, when he died of unspecified reasons. King Tut's tomb was discovered by archaeologist Howard Carter in 1922. Sometimes referred to as the House of Gold, the tomb contained thousands of artifacts, many of which were made from gold, including King Tut's own sarcophagus. The receptacle was comprised of three different coffins made of gold, stone, wood, and decorative glass. Inside the innermost coffin lay King Tut's mummified remains, clad with a golden death mask in the king's likeness. The 22-pound mask sits 1.8 feet tall and contains a total of 321.5 troy ounces of gold. This gives it a value of over $500,000 in just its weight in gold. However, this legendary item is priceless. The tomb contained a variety of other golden items, such as statues, jewelry, decorations, sandals, and even solid gold toe caps.
Okay, so you get an idea there, but just a catalog. Here are some other things found there in the tomb. Talked about the jewelry, bracelets, anklets, buckles, scarabs, amulets, pendants, pectorals, necklaces, earrings, collars, ear studs, rings, 6 chariots, 3 couches, chairs, 2 thrones, 14 boats, ritual beds and headrests, gilded coffins, the solid gold coffin, shrines, funeral equipment, gilded statues, chests, daggers, and other weapons and shields, musical instruments, scribal equipment, lamps, ornaments, caskets, vases, and jars, 139 ebony, ivory, silver, and gold walking sticks, clothing made from the finest linen, 50 garments, including tunics, kilts, gloves, scarves, and headdresses, ostrich fans, golden fans, board games, food, and wine, 30 jars of wine, perfume, oils, ointments. All right, so when verse 24 talks about the treasures of Egypt, okay, so Moses wasn't Pharaoh, would not likely ever have been in line to rule as Pharaoh. Yet this, as a member of the royal household, he was a beneficiary of this. Okay, so living in extreme wealth, right? He saw things like this. But he also, that's not what he chose to focus on. The end of verse 26 says, instead he had respect to, he chose to look to the recompense of the reward. So, though Moses was surrounded by these earthly, tangible wealth materials, he saw by faith a heavenly reward that in his esteem was greater than all of that wealth of Egypt. So around him he saw the worshiping of the sun god and the Nile god and the god of the afterlife, all these supposed deities. And Moses saw the parties and the orgies and the drunkenness, and Moses saw the whip striping the backs of his fellow Hebrews, and he had a choice to make. Which end of the whip would he be on? Was he going to indulge in the lusts of worldly sins, or was he going to choose reproach for Christ's sake? Was it going to be the palace of a godless ruler, or the tent of the godly slave? Moses said, I'll join the slaves. I'll be an outcast. I'll be an outlaw, a shepherd, a nomad, a no-name. I'll suffer. When they found King Tut's tomb, it had already been broken into by thieves at 2 separate times, they were able to tell. So we don't know exactly what those thieves got away with. A lot of the gold is tarnished. The food, of course, rotten, useless. All of those 50 outfits of clothing, moth-eaten, out of date, right? Those thrones and chariots and boats that were supposed to be used by Tutankhamun in the afterlife just sat there, collected dust thousands of years until someone was able to stumble upon them, and they're now museum pieces. Is that what you live for? I mean, really, if you kind of assess your investment of your time, energy, and resources, how much of that is going to, I'm not trying to be crude, cool stuff for your tomb? How much of it's going to be left behind and collect dust and be cankered and moth-eaten and thieves break through and steal and it goes out of fashion and it rots and corrodes and is useless to you after you draw your last breath? How much of your time, your energy, and resources is invested in that? Moses, surrounded by that immense wealth, was able to say, it's temporary, it's transient, I'm going to choose not to live for that. I have respect, I have faith in the heavenly reward that God promises. I'd love to see Moses' heavenly reward, what all that entails. Think about how God used him. He made the right choice by faith. Okay, so how about you, right? We're surrounded by wealth. We enjoy luxuries that pharaohs would have drooled over. Like the pharaohs, more likely like Moses, we have immediate, easy, accessible, affordable, anonymous access to sin pretty much at any time. You can indulge in earthly lusts, like quick drive in your car, a couple clicks on your device. What do you see? What are you looking to? Faith sees the unseen. It looks to the unseen, right? So where sight focuses on the immediate, faith looks to the ultimate, focuses on what we can't see. Every time we choose to sin, whether it's indulging in those lusts of the flesh, those pleasures of sin, or whether it's just investing in the materialism that consumes our world, that's another temporary pleasure of sin. It brings pleasure when we get nice stuff and really upgrade and surround ourselves with that kind of wealth. It's not that wealth is wrong, right? Obviously, it's that the pleasures of sin fall so far short of what God has in store for us. So when we make, every time we make a sinful decision to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin, we do so at the cost of eternal reward. Eternal reward being sacrificed because of a temporary instant gratification that we take in transgression of God's rule. In that moment, we have deemed sin worth it. Heavenly reward is lost. We never saw it. We weren't conscious of it leaving. There was no, you know, we didn't hear this cha-ching sound or, you know, something going that we now will no longer have access to. Does it even matter to us? How much concern do you give? How much thought do you give to your heavenly reward? As often as you check the stock market, as often as you shop online, as often as you're drawn into the lust or the substance or the sinful pleasures of this world, do you even care about heavenly rewards? Do you value that? Moses was able to look to that and have respect to the recompense of reward and say, it's not worth it. I don't want to sacrifice what I can't see for the sake of these trinkets I can see. Instead, I will surrender these things I can see for the sake of what I can't see, because that's what I'm looking to. And I believe God's reward is better than this world's rewards. Though this world's rewards bombard us in billboards, and on the TV, and on the radio, and pop-up ads, and in the mall, and all around us, and the more we look at it, the more we want it, we have to stop looking at that and look to Christ and say, if it means missing out on a lot, I choose your way. I have faith that what you have as a reward is better than anything this world has. Could you say with Moses, take the world, but give me Jesus? take the world, but give me Jesus. He considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I don't know how old he was the first time he refused to call Pharaoh grandpa, but he made that choice, refusing, verse 24, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Not going to be me anymore. I have a new identity now. I'm following Jesus. No turning back. Let's pray and ask God for strength and resolve to make